This morning we'll be looking in Matthew 17, verses 19 through 21. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Well, as we've been looking at the transfiguration, his teaching of Peter, James, and John concerning the person of John the Baptist, that he was Elijah, concerning his teaching of the disciples after casting out the demon from this boy, we've seen that just the disciples have been so understanding. In other words, the disciples had much to learn. They still didn't understand what was going on. And not only did they have much to learn, they had much to unlearn. Just with Elijah, they had been taught one thing by the scribes and Pharisees, but now they had to totally rethink what they had been taught and its relation to John the Baptist. There was so much concerning Jesus, concerning the Messiah, which the disciples did not understand. In fact, even John the Baptist didn't fully understand the person of Jesus and the coming of Jesus. And even John the Baptist began to have doubts and to question whether Jesus was truly the expected one, as we saw over in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Now when John, in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" In other words, even though John had heard the words of God from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," even though he had seen the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus as a dove, even though he himself had testified, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," yet when John was cast into prison, when the expectations that he had of the Messiah, what he would do when he came, even John's faith began to show signs of weakening, signs of despair and of doubt. See, John's question here in Matthew 11, John's question assumed that the reason for his doubts was that Jesus was not doing what the expected one was expected to do. In other words, the reason for his doubt was the person of Jesus. Jesus just wasn't doing what John expected the Messiah would do. But the problem was not with the person of Jesus. The problem was with John's understanding of who the Messiah would be, what he would do, what the Messiah came to do. Which is why when Jesus replied to John's disciples, there in verses 4 through 6 of Matthew 11, Jesus answered, said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me, taking offense at me." See, why would he stumble over Jesus? Because he wasn't doing what he expected Jesus to do. He had a misunderstanding of what the Messiah was going to do. But Jesus reoriented his thinking. "Go tell John what you see and hear." And he quotes passages from the Old Testament of what the Messiah, the work of Messiah would be. And so, in other words, just instead of just coming straight out and telling John, yes, I'm the expected one, he points to the Scripture and tells John, exercise your faith in the Word. Am I doing what the Bible says? Then draw the conclusion that I am the Messiah, the expected one. See, John's expectations were based on a mistaken understanding of Scripture regarding the person and work of Messiah. He expected a political Messiah, one where the axe was already laid at the root of the tree, who was coming to winnow his threshing floor and cast the disobedient into the fire. So he was coming in judgment. He didn't understand the two comings. And this was so prevalent in the life of the disciples. They did not understand the person and work of Jesus. We see over in Luke's Gospel, Luke 19, or rather, Luke 18, 31 through 34. He took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. That is, everything that's in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah is going to be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. And they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Why was it was hidden from them? By their own misunderstanding. This was not their conception of the Messiah in their understanding. In fact, in chapter 19 of Luke, Jesus has to tell a parable to illustrate that what they were expecting was not going to happen. Verse 11 of Luke 19, while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Well, why did they suppose the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately? Because he was near Jerusalem, and because he had just told them in verse 31 of chapter 18, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. That means the kingdom's here, right? The kingdom is here. But they didn't understand. They still just didn't understand. And the same thing, even after the resurrection, remember, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus, with the two disciples, had to tell them, or they were telling Jesus, verse 21, Luke 24, but we were hoping it was He who was going to redeem Israel. See, this was their hope. This is what they expected of the Messiah. But Jesus had to tell them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Even after the resurrection, before the ascension, the disciples are asking Jesus, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? See, they just didn't understand. They did not understand the person and work of Jesus. It was so contrary to everything they had been taught and come to believe their entire life. And as a result, when they didn't understand, they assumed the reason they didn't understand must have had something to do with the person of Jesus. Instead of, it was their own thinking. It was their own wrong understanding of Scripture. their faith, their trust, their belief was based on a faulty understanding of Scripture. So that when things did not go according to their own expectations, their own misunderstandings, when they couldn't harmonize what was happening and what they were hearing and what way they were seeing with their own preconceived expectations and belief, they began to doubt. And when those expectations didn't come to pass, when they didn't see the fulfillment that they expected, then they were tempted to despair and to just give up. This was Peter. Even after the resurrection, after Jesus had even appeared to them, Peter told the other disciples, "I'm going to go back to fishing. I'm going back to fishing. Obviously, things aren't working out the way they thought they were. I'm going to go back to fishing." That just wasn't what they were expected. I've encountered this in people. I've had people say to me, "Well, the Bible says that if you pray believing, then it'll be given to you. Well, I prayed for this, and it didn't happen. So that's a lie. The Bible's a lie. I tried that, and it didn't work." And so they blame the Bible. They blame God instead of themselves. Their own wrong understanding, their own wrong beliefs. Like much of the charismatic movement, they treat God like a divine vending machine. You know, Joel Osteen has a new book out now called Speak of the Blessing. It's all about speaking blessings into your life. Just this, it's this whole nonsensical false doctrine of positive confession. That you just speak something into existence. And people buy into it. Why? Because they're ignorant of Scripture. They believe that you can actually do this. And so they try it and it doesn't work. And so they blame God. They blame His Word. They blame Christianity. How many people today blame Christianity for a lot of the evil in the world today? And you read some of these sites, blog posts, and it's like, "Oh yeah, it's because of Christianity we have all this wickedness and evil in the world." They don't blame their own willful ignorance of Scripture, their wrong understanding. They don't blame the fact that they're motivated by selfish, sinful desires. And there's so much false teaching today concerning faith in the nature of faith. Everything from that turns faith into just mere intellectual assent to that which mixes works with faith to a force that we can actually cause things to happen. The faith that's professed by most today is not the faith that is the gift of God. It is a natural, not a supernatural faith. And a false faith can never bear the fruit and produce the fruit of a true faith. And a false faith will never stand the tests of faith because it's not a persevering, steadfast, immovable faith. The kingdom of God, which of course is the theme of the book of Matthew, is the kingdom of God, and what life in the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is a kingdom in which all who are part of it live by faith, walk by faith, not by sight. And when it comes to faith, there is the object of faith, which of course is the person of Jesus Christ as He has revealed Himself in His Word. It's His saving work. It is faith in the truth. But there's more to faith than just mere knowledge of God's Word. There's more to faith than just saying, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. True faith consists in more than mere knowledge of the truth. James states this, right? You say you believe in God, big deal. Demons believe in God. Show me your faith by your works. There's evidence of true faith. So there's also an attitude of faith. There is a living faith, an experiential faith. And this faith not only knows the truth, but acts on it. It perseveres in it. It does not give up in despair when things don't go as planned. When expectations fail to be met. When there's no immediate results or success. See, this was the problem with the disciples. They had a little faith. In fact, it was less than a little faith. The disciples came to Jesus privately. That is, away from the crowds, away from the scribes. Why did they come to Him privately? Well, they were probably embarrassed to ask Him in front of the crowds, in front of the scribes. And they asked Him, why could we not cast it out? Why could we not cast this demon out of this boy? I mean, it's a reasonable question. It's a very natural question. After all, Jesus had already sent them out. He had given them authority to heal diseases, to cast out demons. They had been out doing this. They'd been out casting demons. They'd cast out demons in others. Why couldn't they cast out this one? So what was Jesus' reply? Because of the littleness of your faith. Mark records Jesus' answer. It's this in Mark chapter 9, verse 29. He said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. In other words, in Matthew records Jesus telling him, because of the littleness of your faith. Mark says, essentially, because of the littleness of your prayer. The feebleness. Disciples had attempted to do what they did not have the faith to do. They just became easily discouraged, perhaps easily intimidated by the scribes who, when they failed to cast them out, were just saying, see, I told you so. See, you couldn't do this. See, you're just followers of a false teacher. In other words, their past success had made them self-sufficient. The littleness of their faith. The littleness of their prayer. See, prayer and faith go together. Where there is little faith, where there's much self-sufficiency, then there's going to be little prayer. But where there's much prayer, and where there's true, genuine, persevering faith, there will also be much prayer. And this is a truth that Jesus teaches throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11 in his Sermon on the Mount. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened to you. And again, each one of those verbs, ask, seek, knock, are in the present tense. Habitually, continuously, constantly. For everyone who asks, that is, keeps asking, receives. He who keeps seeking, find. He who keeps knocking, it shall be opened. And then it gives the example of a son asking a father for a loaf or a fish. You're not going to give them a stone or a snake. If you know how to, you being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give what is good to you? Same thing in Luke's Gospel, where Jesus is teaching on prayer and the disciples actually come to Him and ask Him, ask Jesus to teach them to pray. Jesus says, He said to them, verse 5 of Luke 11, "Suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he shall answer and say, 'Do not bother me, the door has already been shut, my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. Him who knocks, it shall be opened." And in Luke 18, in the parable which Jesus tells of the woman and the unjust judge, the very purpose he told them this parable, verse 1, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." That is, to be discouraged. And then after Jesus tells the parable of the persistent woman, verse 8, he concludes, he says, "I tell you that he that is God will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And in the Greek, there's a definite article in front of faith. Will he find the faith? Persevering faith on the earth. And of course, James teaches this. You ask, you don't have because you don't ask. Or you ask with wrong motives. So when the disciples asked Jesus, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" This was not the answer they expected, because of the littleness of your faith. What? It's our fault? Now, Jesus was not saying, as somebody like Kenneth Copeland would say, that if you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith. Or if you're poor, it's because you don't have enough faith. It's your fault that you're sick. It's your fault that you're poor. No, but he was telling them, the problem is the littleness of your faith. It's the quality of your faith. Not so much the quantity, but the quality of your faith. It was weak. It was ineffective. It went so far and no farther. See, it's because of little faith that so many people do so little for Christ in this life. They do nothing that requires actual faith. Nothing that requires them to live on and trust in the promises of God, to trust in His nature, His love, His care, His faithfulness. And so they shrink back at the least opposition or threat to their own self-interest. See, the disciples seemed to have thought that the power to cast out demon was something that they now possessed in themselves. Jesus had given this authority to do this. Well, now they possess that authority. It was then and of themselves. They could go through the routine. They could say the words. And presto, the demon would come out. They could do what worked before and get the same results. Of course, the same attitude that dictates most of church growth methodologies. Hey, we'll do this. It worked before. It'll work this time. It worked for them. It'll work for us. And so there's this self-sufficient reliance on their own power, their own abilities, their own resources, their own methods. This is not the Christian life. This is not living by faith. So many will say, oh yeah, we'll live by faith as long as we got money in the bank. We'll live by faith as long as it's not involve any risk. We'll live by faith as long as it's not too costly. We'll live by faith as long as it doesn't make me look foolish. We'll walk by faith as long as the rest of everybody else is walking by faith and we can do what everybody else is doing and we don't have to stand alone. We'll live by faith as long as what you're asking us to do is reasonable and prudent, as long as it works, as long as it's practical, as long as we can reconcile it with our own human reason and experience. See, there was nothing in the disciples that overcame demons. They could attribute their past success to nothing in themselves. They had no superior power. They had no superior method. Rather, it was the power of God that did it. Something they seem to have forgotten. So Jesus tells them, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith as mustard seed," and the "if" there is third class conditional in the Greek, which indicates a condition that is highly unlikely. A condition that doesn't necessarily exist at the time with no guarantee that it will ever exist in the future. It can even be hypothetical. If you had faith as a mustard seed. See, even faith as small as a mustard seed would have enabled them to do what they had no ability in and of themselves to do. See, their faith was in themselves. Their faith was in their own abilities. Why could we not cast it out? We, us, ourselves, the nine that were there. Their faith was not in the power, the nature, the character of God. And their little prayer proved this. And Jesus illustrates what a little faith is a mustard seed, true faith in God can do. You shall say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. See, Jesus is emphasizing the power of faith. The power of faith is unlimited because the God in whom that faith is omnipotent. We see here a great danger of becoming self-sufficient. The more a person or church or ministry or institution prospers, the greater the tendency is to become self-sufficient, to just simply give lip service to trusting in God, when they really trust in their own abilities, their own resources, their own methodologies, their own contacts, their own fundraising appeals. They no longer feel the need to trust in God for everything, even their daily bread. And we constantly need to learn that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. This is Jesus's or God's whole purpose, Deuteronomy chapter 8, for letting Israel be hungry in the wilderness for 40 years. It was to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he even warned them that when you come into the land and you start prospering, be careful that you don't forget God. Be careful that you don't say, my hand gave me all this wealth. Our methodologies, our practices. Don't even say, my faith did all this. This was the problem with Simon over in Acts chapter 8, Simon Magus. He thought the gift of the Holy Spirit was something you could purchase for money, something that you could just exercise at will. And Peter had to tell him, Acts chapter 8, verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, as though the apostles had the authority to give it to anybody. Now it came from God, not from the apostles. Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. See, I want to be the big muckety-muck. I want people to look to me. Hey, if I can give you money to get it, then I can charge other people money to get it. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. People think they can obtain the gift of God other than from God as a gift of His grace. See, the history of the church is the history of what God has done, not what man has done. It is what God has done through faithful men and women who simply believed God and trusted His Word, lived it, and acted on it. There was a missionary early in the 1800s, 19th century, Anthony Norris Groves was his name. Most people have never even heard of him. He's often called the father of faith missions. Anthony Norris Groves described his own life as a less than useless life. He was the first English-speaking missionary to the Muslim world, went to Baghdad with his family, gave up a lucrative, successful dental practice in England, and went to Baghdad to be a missionary to the Muslims. He wasn't sent by some powerful sending agency with a big bank account to support him. He just simply went because he believed God had called him to go. And Anthony Norris Groves said, I think it not only a great loss of present comfort, but a great sin not to trust God's promises. And he said, faith rests in God for the present and waits on God for the future. It's not just a passive waiting, it's an active waiting. See, Jesus is not telling the disciples that they can literally move a mountain any more than He told them elsewhere that they can pluck up a fig tree and tell it to be cast into the sea. Faith is not for the purpose of doing tricks to amaze people and wow people. There's no record of anyone telling a mountain to move. But in every age of the church, there have been people who have persevered in faith, who have overcome mountainous opposition, mountainous difficulties, mountainous discouragements, disappointments, and dangers and hardships. When William Carey went to India as a missionary and translated the New Testament into Sanskrit, the most common dialect in the Indian language, even developed a printing operation where all the letters were hand-carved out of wooden blocks. They had a fire and it burned up everything. All his work, all his translation work, all the printing presses, all the just totally gone, burned up. William Carey didn't say, "Well, God must not be wanting me to do this anymore. I guess I'll go back to England." No, he just said, "God must think I can do it better." And he just started over, persevered in faith. So there have been people who have overcome and persevered mountainous trials and temptations. They've trusted and prayed and prayed and trusted. And God gave them the faith to do, to persevere, to endure, to suffer, and to forsake, to go, whatever God called them to do, all that God called them to do. Think of the faith that was required of the English reformers to hold firm to the truth, even at the cost of being burned at the stake. Where does that come from? Certainly not from themselves. That came from God. It came through prayer and faith. That was great faith. See, so many people intend to do things for God, and they think that intending is doing. Well, intending takes no faith. See, the primary aim of all those who have lived lives of faith is not so much to be successful. It wasn't to be popular. Their aim was to be faithful. Faithful to God, faithful to His Word, to live in simple faith, trusting in God's love, His care, His promises, His provision, and the faithfulness of God to His Word, and receiving all from Him in it as answer to prayer. Jesus tells the disciples, "Nothing shall be impossible to you." Jesus puts no limits on what can be done by the person of faith. But it must be a faith that is informed by and is consistent with the teaching of Scripture. You see, it is more than possible to misunderstand the Scripture. Self-will is not faith. Presumption is not faith. I've known people who just kind of fly by the seat of their pants and just lead irresponsible lives and then just say, "Oh, we just live by faith. God's going to take care of us." And then they wind up mooching off people most of the time and say that that's faith. No. There are people who say they act in faith on what the Bible never teaches or promises, or that they ask in faith for what is not the will of God. And people never fail to be disappointed when this occurs. But so often, they're encouraged by people who misrepresent faith. They turn faith into a get-rich-quick scheme, into a give-to-get scheme. God does not promise to give us or do for us whatever comes into our minds, or to use faith as an excuse for an irresponsible life. And nothing is more contrary to true faith than the selfish lusts and desires of our own flesh. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. See, where faith is genuine, there's no asking for anything haphazardly, carelessly, selfishly, presumptuously. John tells us, so 1 John, how we are to ask and pray. 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked from Him. But see, it's all according to His will. It's praying according to His will. Now, there are some things that we can pray for that we know are God's will. This is God's will for you, that you bear much fruit. So we can pray for God, Lord, let there be much fruit in my life. Increase our faith, increase our love, increase holiness. This is God's will for you, your sanctification, so we can pray for that. There are many things the Bible declares there's God's will for us, and we can pray for that. Some things, we're not sure if it's God's will or not, and so we say, not my will, but your will be done. If we are to ask according to His will, we must first know His will. A faith that asks for or hopes to receive what God has already revealed is not His will, is not a prayer of faith. Rather, it's ignorance of God's will. Over in Mark, so we see in Matthew's Gospel, verse 21, where it says, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. In many Bibles, that's enclosed in little brackets, indicating that many ancient manuscripts do not contain this verse. But it is contained in Mark's Gospel, where Mark 29, Jesus tells them, this kind does not go out except by prayer. So some scribe maybe, possibly, took from Mark's Gospel and included it in Matthew's at some time. But Mark does record it. So Jesus tells the disciples, this kind of demon doesn't go out by anything except by prayer. That is, in the realm of demons, there are differences. Some are more powerful, some are more malicious than others. The disciples should not have given up so easily, because they met more opposition from this demon than they had from others that they had previously cast out. They were probably being ridiculed by the scribes for their failure to cast out the demon. So the scribes were sitting around, see, I told you so. See, you're just a bunch of phonies. See, your teacher's a false teacher. So they gave up. You see, it's easy to have faith when all goes well. When we face little opposition, little resistance, when times are good, when things are going as expected. I got an email one time, it was shortly after we came back from seminary, and it was from somebody in Texas who was getting ready to go to Master's Seminary, and he emailed me and said, you know, the Lord's called me to go to ministry. I'm going to go to seminary. I've been working as an engineer. I'm giving up my career. And we're going to go by faith to Master Seminary. And by the way, could your church support us? Could you? I mean, he sent this email out to every known master's graduate out there. Would your church consider supporting us while we're in seminary? In other words, we're going to live by faith, but we don't want to live by faith. We want to have somebody support us. So I just emailed him back, and I just told him, it doesn't work that way. You know, you can go seminary with your bank account full of money. The Lord's just going to wipe it all away. Because He wants you to live by faith. So it's easy to have faith when times are good. It's easy to say, oh yes, we're living by faith, and then use methodologies that the world uses that guarantee success by attracting the world and say, look what God has done. When all it's just been is your worldly ideologies and methodologies. Shows that their faith was in their own use of their own methods. And when that method fails, well, never mind, we'll just try another one until we find one that works. And then we'll say, look what God has done. This is a pragmatic, not a persevering faith. And most just give up in despair when they don't see the results they expect, when they expect to see them, or when it just becomes too hard, too costly. Jesus tells the disciples, you shouldn't have given up. You shouldn't have stopped praying. Just because the demon didn't immediately leave, just because you didn't get the results you wanted right away, it required some perseverance, some extra prayer, you shouldn't have given up. It was this persevering duty, this persevering attitude of faith, which the disciples lacked, which will always lead to an impatient attitude toward God. They become easily discouraged, start second-guessing themselves. Well, maybe this really isn't what we should be doing. It's just getting a little too tough. Things are getting a little too tight. Maybe we just need to shrink back. I mean, this is the whole letter to the Hebrews. The Christians to whom the letter of Hebrews was written, they weren't in danger of shrinking back or being led into false teaching. They needed perseverance. This is what the author told them. You need perseverance. We don't want to shrink back to destruction. They needed a persevering faith. Most Christianity today is a faithless Christianity. True persevering prayer continues to pray and seek for what God in His Word has revealed to be His will. True persevering faith continues to trust in God for what God has promised in His Word. It trusts that God, in His own time and way, will answer the prayer of faith. And that faith operates in harmony with God's Word. To trust for what God has not promised is not faith, but self-will and presumption. It operates, again, in a harmony with God's Word, with a true understanding of God's Word, not a wrong, perverted understanding. And it's motivated by the glory of God, not selfish, sinful, worldly desires and ambitions. See, Jesus compared the disciples' faith to that of a mustard seed. The disciples were aware that their faith was defective. In fact, at one time, Luke 17, verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And what did Jesus tell them? "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you'd say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." See, Jesus was always very patient with those of little faith. He sought to strengthen it, to educate it, to encourage it. He was not patient with those whose unbelief was a result of obstinate rejection of the truth. So even if you have little faith, a faith as small as a mustard seed, it's still true faith. And if you exercise it, act on it, put it into practice, be a doer of the word, you can say to this mountain, "Be uprooted. Move from here to there." But it's only as that faith is rooted and grounded in the true nature and person of Christ. See, seed can sit in a package on a shelf and never grow, but when placed in soil, it comes in vital contact with the soil that nourishes it. And it will grow, and it will grow. This is as Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. "Like newborn babes." Now, newborn babe is probably going to have, a newborn babe Christian is probably going to have little faith. "Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." How do we go from little faith to great faith? Remember what Jesus said to the Syrophoenician woman who said, "You know, if I just touch the cloak of his garment, I'll be healed." Or the woman who had the hemorrhage, the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus asking for her daughter to be healed. And Jesus said, "I'm not going to give the children's bread to the dogs." Yes, but even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Oh, woman, your faith is great. Or the centurion, "I have not found so much faith in all of Israel, so great a faith in all of Israel." See, it was faith. Faith in the person of Christ. Who He is. And faith comes by hearing. It's a true understanding of who God is. Because basically a lack of faith, a little faith, is simply not only doubting the Word of God, it's doubting the character of God, the nature of God, who He is, His goodness, His love, His provision. So faith, be it ever so small, because of vital union with the object of faith, will grow and grow with a growth that is from God. See, the disciples, the faith that they lacked was faith in the authority given to them by Jesus to perform the miracles and cast out demons in His name, which was all done in confirmation of the doctrine they preached. They were to go out preaching the gospel, right? Healing the sick, casting out demons, that healing and casting out was a confirmation of the gospel they preached. And so it was faith in this revelation in which they were defective. Faith in God, faith in Jesus, is the certain result of faith in His Word, and self-sufficiency, doubt, unbelief, unfaithfulness is the certain result of ignorance of and unbelief of His Word. This attitude of faith, which the disciples lacked, which is a gift from God, is inseparable from true saving faith. It's a reverential and a loving faith that rests on the firm conviction of the truth and trustworthiness of all of God's Word, that He is faithful to do all that He has promised to do. And it exhibits itself in a confident, unshakable, unwavering trust in the nature and the character of God, the person of Jesus as revealed in His Word, and an unwavering expectation without any doubting of the fulfillment of all of His promises. This faith is a total renunciation and abandonment of all trust in our own wisdom, own strength, our own abilities, in self. It is a denying of self, and it is a total unreserved commitment of all we are to God. This faith stands in contrast with trust in self, trust in our own wisdom, our own abilities, our own resources, or any other human help. All other human wisdom. Most today trust in the wisdom of man. In fact, they subordinate the Bible to the wisdom of man. Or they trust in their own mystical experiences or the experiences of others and subordinate the Bible to the mysticism and mystical beliefs of others. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. In hope against hope, he trusted that he who had promised was able to do what he promised. And as the author of Hebrews states toward the end of the chapter of what is often called the Hall of Fame of Faith, all these that he mentions, who lived by faith, who persevered by faith, verse 39 of Hebrews 11, and all these that he's mentioned, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What? They didn't receive what was promised? Well, what good was their faith then? It didn't give the results they wanted? Well, why not? Verse 40, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect, that is, complete. In other words, there's something better to hope for. So we live in an age of unbelief. Not just the culture, but most of what professes to be Christian. We live in a time when we are inundated with counterfeit forms of faith, false definitions of faith. There's unbelief in God's Word, unbelief in the person of Jesus. Virtually all that is done by modern Christianity is done by trusting in their own human methods and wisdom and money and gimmicks and marketing. It is not the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What most call faith is no different than the faith that a pagan has in their pagan beliefs. It's just pure mysticism and superstition. And it has no basis or authority other than their own mind. You see, there are times and seasons and situations and circumstances that require more faith than others. Require us to exercise more faith than others. Require us to be in prayer more times than others. To remain faithful and not shrink back. To not compromise. To not doubt or second guess God, His Word, His faithfulness, and His promises. To simply commit ourselves into the hands of a faithful God, looking to Him for faith to persevere to the end. So in a world of unbelief, I pray that we all be people of faith, to live by faith, walk by faith, ever growing in our faith, to do all that God has called us to do and to be all He has called us to be. For if we have faith as a mustard seed, nothing shall be impossible to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your gift of faith. Thank You for the gift of the object of our faith, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that even a persevering faith is a gift from You. And it is a promise that we have from You, that it is You who are able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before Your glorious presence. So that is a promise, Lord, in which we can trust. In the darkest times, the hardest times, the most difficult times, times of great need, times of difficulty, times of opposition, disappointment, hardship, tragedy. Lord, we can always look to You to overcome the mountainous obstacles that the world, the flesh, and the devil place in our place, in our way. And Lord, we look to You, knowing that You is You who will bring us safely to Your glorious presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.